It is by the grace of God that we're all able to be here today. We're so thankful to have the visitors we have with us. We hope that you will follow along in the Bible and see the things that we're talking about and make application where you can. If you have any question about the things that are taught, we encourage you to ask us questions and to investigate the Word of God for your soul's salvation. And it is, like I said, by the grace of God we're here. In every sense of the word, in every sense of the way, through His grace we're here. You've been given a new day of life, this first day of the week. Your life within you is granted to you by the Father of spirits. And you were able to come here today through strength in which you are also granted, through the health in which you have. But even more than that, none of us would be here if it weren't for Jesus Christ dying on the cross. There wouldn't be any reason to be here. Why would we be here? And so in every sense of the word, in every sense of the way, by the grace of God, we are here today. Some of you are going through another chapter in your lives. The school season has begun, and you have, I'm sure, a lot on your mind about how you're going to do, what your classes are going to be like, the type of grades you're going to get, the people you're going to meet. When most of us think about going back to school, and don't get me wrong, this is not going to be isolated just for young people. This is something, this lesson is developed for all of us. But when most people think about going back to school, they're thinking about taking with them the tools that they need. For some, it could be a computer, a laptop, an iPod. It could be pencils and paper. It could be all kinds of tools that's going to help you succeed. But there are some things that you need to take back to school that are going to help you succeed as a Christian. And we're going to look at three things today dealing with that. And these are far more important than an iPad. These are far more important than your pens and pencils and paper. When you go to school, whether you like going to school or whether you don't, in order to succeed, in order to do well, your mind has to be in the game. You have to be prepared. You have to have mental toughness to get through. Well, think with me about our walk as Christians. And as we go to school, it is not a time where we should cast off our faith. It is the faith that is something that we must bring with us when we go to school. We see from James chapter 2, verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The Bible addresses faith as something that is very alive, as something that is active. It does not describe faith like I would describe this coat, something that I can take off or something that I can put on. But faith is actually seen in James as something that is displayed and manifested and revealed through works. One thing that I really want you to think about is when you go to school, that you need to take your faith to the classroom. You need to take your faith to your dorm. You need to take your faith to your apartment. You need to take your faith to your friends. You need to take your faith wherever you go and not leave it behind. In the book of Matthew, Jesus taught about our example and our influence in chapter 5. He talks about the disciples of Christ as being the salt of the earth. And he says, "If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Then he goes to another example. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He uses the example of salt, which preserves and saves, and light, which shines. But there's something unique about being young. And maybe the temptation is there more. But when you're young, often, and I was there at one time, you have a lot of energy, but you may not have a whole lot of wisdom. I pray that you do. Just because you're young doesn't mean you don't have wisdom. There are those who are young that excel at wisdom more than the elderly at times. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm talking about generally is that with all this energy and all this vibrance and with all of these emotions and all of these things going on, sometimes young people, they strive to be popular. They have wrong goals. They seek to do what they can do to be well-liked, to not feel rejection. And those things, the perception that other people have of them as a person, whether it's acceptable or rejected, that is something that is paramount in so many young people's minds. For some young people and young men, I know it's not just young women that like to be looked at. There are a lot of young men that like to flaunt and flirt and do things to become the talk of the town, the life show. And when I read this passage in Matthew, I don't see that you let your light shine to draw people to like you so much as to, wow, look at him. But rather is to be that reflective light by which they see in us the light from heaven. And that means that our choices, even our ambitions and our goals, must be constant and must be constantly right. They can't be on and off. They can't be unholy. They have to be true to God. And so several Christians, they cast off their faith when they go to college. I don't know, maybe it's a feeling of being unaccountable. Maybe it's because they've left their parents and they don't think that their parents can now see them. And so now I can behave in another way. The fact that you young people are here today working and being here to have an oversight of your conduct is commendable. I used to live in a college town in Indiana, Bloomington. And you'd see young people come in, and they were there when their parents were there, and then they were not there when their parents were not there. But I want you to impress upon you three things about this point here. One, your confession of Christ is a constant profession of Christ. Faith is not something that you leave behind. It's not something that you just wear like you would a jacket. It's something you take with you to school. It's something you take with you when you go on vacation. It's something that goes with you when you go to work. It has to be there all the time. Number two, God will hold you accountable for what you do. You are writing your own life story. The things that you do are recorded. Whether your parents see it or not is irrelevant. God in heaven sees it all. And God in heaven remembers it all. And in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read from the Apostle Paul in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the judgment day that is coming. And he says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So, whether good or bad, whatever we do in the body, we're going to receive a judgment based on that. Now we see why it's so important to show faith by our works. Because what we do in our body, when it's wrong, we will give an account for that. Oh, but maybe your parents don't see it. Maybe the elders of the church don't see it. Maybe the preacher doesn't see it. Maybe my brethren doesn't see it. But you know what? God always sees it. And number three, the consequences for sin are the same. Whether it's in Lubbock, Texas, or Houston, it doesn't make any difference where sin is done. the consequences of it are going to remain consistent. And primarily the consequence of it is a separation from God. When you sin, you separate yourself from God. And so as faith is not supposed to change by where we go, by where we travel, it is actually supposed to be something that affects the way we go and affects the way we travel. So sin does not change by the location in which you commit it in. It is still just as damning to the soul, whether it is done in the privacy of a dorm room, whether it is done in a park, whether it is done in a darkened theater. It doesn't make any difference whether it's on campus, in the classroom, in the privacy of your house, or at the workplace. Sin is sin, and it will kill your soul. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith." Notice that there in Hebrews 10, 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now think about this. I'm talking about faith. Have you ever thought about how your faith needs to be as faithful as God is faithful to his promises? That's the bar that's set. You don't compare your faith to, well, look what this person's doing. I'm clearly better than they are. No, you look at your faith and you say, am I as faithful to my God as God is faithful to his word? And so that drives a constancy in our confession. Our confession is something that we are to, as this verse says in Hebrews 10, 23, hold firmly, because it can slip slowly. And when it slips slowly, we will at one time lose it. The Hebrew writer here is warning against those that make the confession, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and reclining back. It's this recline, this wavering. It's actually a compound word that's used here, without wavering, which literally means, in a sense, to not go in repose. You are to not be flippant. You are to be holding fast and constant and steadfast. Our faith, it's described in Ephesians chapter 6 as a shield. What does that tell you about when you leave your faith at the church building and you don't take it to work on Monday or to your classroom? It means you're walking out without a shield. But Satan's still armed, and he's still after you. You have to bring it with you. And so the design of faith is not something to be worn. It's something to be on the inside. Notice these four verses, these 4 points. There might be an extra verse here, but there's 4 points here. One is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And he contrasts the proud with the upright. He says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Inside, there is something amiss. His soul is wrong. And then he looks at the other. But the just, the upright, shall live by his faith. When we talk about the subject of faith, we see here from this passage that faith is something that the upright live by. It's not something that, you know, you put in a closet like you do your shirts. It's something you live by. In the book of Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is presently the life that I have right now, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I live now is a life where Jesus is on the inside, not on the outside. Faith is something that we live by. But what else? Faith is something that we're moved by. My clothes don't move me. But something that's on the inside does. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned, what? Of things not seen, moved with godly fear. The reason he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, the reason he moved was because of what was on the inside, which came from his respect and love for God. He believed in the word of God, and therefore he moved accordingly.
Faith is also something that we stand by. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Paul said, it's not like we're trying to have dominion over your faith. He said, but we're fellow workers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And then we note, number four, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now, all of these things obviously require that faith is something to be working and alive and vibrant on the inside of a man or the inside of a woman. Make no mistake that your going to college is a battleground for your soul. Don't walk into the college thinking, oh, this is all safe. It's not all safe. Satan is going to use your departure from your family. He's going to use the severance that you have from us. And he's going to work on you to break your faith. He's going to do that. So don't act amazed when it happens. I don't know where it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. But there is no truth in once saved, always saved. There is an adversary in which we face. And brethren, and especially young people, please believe me here. Satan wants to distract your walk by faith and distract you with what you see. He wants to distract you by sight. He wants to erode it, break it down, let it slip away. But he wants to deter you by the things you see, by the things you hear. If he can create doubt, he will. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know about your faith. Why? Lest the tempter, he calls him. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and he might labor in vain. Satan is the tempter. If he can rid you of this or weaken this and emphasize this, he's going to win the war every time. He's going to do it. So my first point is you need to bring faith with you, but that's not enough. There's something that is stacked upon faith that you must, it's imperative, you must bring with you, and it's called virtue. Virtue. The Bible teaches in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, and notice the diligence there, add to your faith virtue. It's not something you just say, okay, I'll take it, or I won't, man, I don't really care. No, it's diligence to add it. It's diligence to put it there. And he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And he talks about several things there. My second point today is that I want to focus on virtue. What is it that we are to add to our faith? What is this virtue? What does it mean? What's the value of virtue? And why is it so important that I must have it? And so that requires that we do some defining. Now, the word virtue here, the English word is likely more limited than what the word is that's used here in our passage. The way the ancients understood this word and the way they used it is that they would refer to the manliness of the individual. They would talk about the valor of the individual. When we talk about virtue, we're talking about the courage of the individual. And I like this definition, a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. We're talking about an excellent course. We're talking about a courageous course of thought, of feeling, and action. Talk about virtue, we're talking about any particular moral excellency. It can apply to modesty, purity, but it's an excellency. It's an excellency that is there. And so let's walk a little further with virtue. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If you have your Bibles open, go there, 1 Peter 2, 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation. He's talking to Christians. You are chosen. This parallels the light of the world that we talked about in Matthew 5. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And we read here this interesting expression, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. That one of the jobs of a Christian is to be a proclaimer, and a proclaimer of the praises of God. And so when we read this word praises here, that's actually the word virtue. That's the same word. And what is it that we are praising? We are proclaiming the virtue, the courage, the excellency, the strength, the goodness, the greatness, the power
of God, in that he brought us out of darkness and into light. And so here we have it applied to God. It's not just, this word is not just something applicable to humans, but here we see it describe something that we are to praise of God.
You know, one of the things about college and high school and whatever class you're in is that you're going to have a whole lot more to think about than perhaps you had in the summer. And so sometimes the things that are important to think about are now found in competition with the things in your classroom. And Paul, he tells us in this Philippians 4:8 that, you know, the things that are, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any what? Virtue. And if there is anything what? Praiseworthy. Meditate on what? These things. It's not a vacation from good thought. College is not.
Education is not a vacation from good thought. We are called to continually think about good things. When you go to school, it's important to not let other things push God out of your thinking. In college, life will be a telling story. It's going to prove whether you are the thorny soil that allowed thistles to come into your garden and compete with the word and push it out of your life, or it will prove that you're the good soil and that you will toe the line and you will remain firm with the things that God has asked you to do. And that takes daily thought, constant meditation on what God wants you to do. That's the bolstering effect of courage, is that if he's in your mind, he's probably going to be in your actions. When you kick him out of your mind, well, we walk by sight. Satan will win. As you think about virtue, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The New King James says he called us by glory and virtue. He called us by glory and virtue. The Living Oracle's translation takes this word by, and it's changed to two. He called us to glory and virtue, and both of the senses are valid. Either he is calling us by his own excellency and his own power. We think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the display of the excellencies of God, or he's calling us to reach those excellencies. Either way, it's true. But he's calling us to attain those things that he himself has.
So what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what Satan's going to do. Is that he's going to attack you with temptation. And his hope is that in this temptation, he can lead you to this area right here. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to seek to break your faith, to displace your faith. And what I suggest to you here is that virtue is something that will actually protect your faith and galvanize it in these scenarios that come about. So we want to explore this yet a little further.
Now, as you think about virtue, I want you to think about what virtue brings to the Christian life by what it brought to people in the Bible. And so, before I go any further, though, I really want to underscore it in your minds that to think on this point, every great person in the Scripture, every single one, is a person of virtue, without exception. There is not an exception. You can find people who say, I believe, and yet they don't behave in a way that's well. But every person that is great, I'm talking about the faith heroes. You go through Hebrews chapter 11, you read, every single one of them have wrapped around their faith a virtuous robe of glory. Everyone. Now, Satan seeks to level the faith, but virtue galvanizes it. Think about Joshua. We read about Joshua in our scripture reading today. You know, when you look at Joshua, and I just want to focus, here's virtue right here in Joshua 1. When God talks to Joshua, he tells him these things, and we may easily dismiss it. Yeah, okay, he's supposed to be virtuous. Okay, he's supposed to be strong. He's supposed to be excellent and all this. But when we read in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. And we read in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And we read in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When we talk about the subject of virtue, we're talking about that right there in verse 6, 7, and 9. We're talking about being very courageous and strong. And what you have here is the taming down, the bridling up, and the domination of fear. Think about Joshua. Would you like to be in his position? Would you like to be the assistant of Moses, and when Moses is dying, it's your job to walk in his steps? Would you like to fulfill that? Who would like to be in the position of Moses anyways? Would you? Think about it. Moses had been leading an estimation of 2.5 million people in an exodus out of Egypt through all kinds of trial and heartache. And in this wilderness wandering, Moses had daily problems to face, daily quarrels, needs, and discipline. And for 40 years, Moses had been plagued with a hardened, stiff-necked people. And then when you look at what lies ahead of Joshua, you see the past, and the past is, wow, that's a headache. And you look in the future, and what's before you? Jordan's stormy banks. On the other side of Jordan's stormy banks, you have seven nations, all of which Moses, through God, said are stronger than you. Every single one of them, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. And they all know about you. And what they know about you, they hate. You've got seven nations against you. And you're going to lead these people in there, and you're going to take over. You're going to take care of business. But when you think about Joshua and his ability to bring people into the promised land, something that Moses himself could not do, the only way Joshua could do that is Joshua 1, verse 9. Being courageous, being strong, knowing that the Lord is with him. Walking with the Lord. It is no small feat. In fact, Joshua parallels in many ways our Joshua in the sense that not through the law, but through his own
power, he leads us and calls us into the promised land as well. Joshua, a man of courage, no small feat. I would not have wanted to walk in his steps. Think about David when you think about virtue.
You know, David, he was a man that as a youth he had to fight lions and bears and protecting his father Jesse's fold of sheep. And here he comes on this occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 17,
and he comes to the armies of God. He gets ridiculed by his older brother Eliab.
And as he comes to this place where the armies are gathered, you've got the armies of Israel here, you've got the armies of the Philistines here, and what does he hear? He hears the blasphemy from the enemy against the nation of Israel, against the king of Israel, and most importantly, against the God of Israel. And what does he see? He sees dread and fear in his own king and in his own people. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 11.
It says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let me ask you, where's their courage? There is no Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 in their soul at this time. That virtue is not there. Faith has been replaced by dread. And in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully, dreadfully afraid.
Paralyzed. You see, Satan has effectively taken faith and the walk thereby and replaced it with sight and the fear thereof. Now, not only did he see the fear in his brethren's eyes, the pride in the enemy, and the insults and all that was there, but he saw a man of enormous proportion come out and challenge the people of God. He saw Goliath. Goliath was a man with a massive structure. Saul was the biggest man in Israel. Goliath made Saul look like nothing. And Saul knew it. Goliath. And, you know, Goliath's own name, you know what it means? Splendor. The very name of this giant means, what is splendor? He is the encasement of pride. He showcases power. He is not some large, clumsy giant of a man, but he is a very skilled, athletic warrior. In chapter 17, we read in verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. David could have replaced walking by faith with walking by sight at the sight of this enemy of God. You know, conservative estimates, he could have looked at his size and feared, as all the rest of his brethren did. Conservative estimates place Goliath, when you look at the cubit here, from here to here, going about 17 and a half inches, place him at 9.5 feet tall. And if you go to the longer Hebrew cubit, he's over 11 feet tall. Now, how many of you have a 10-foot ceiling in your house? Anybody here have 10-foot ceilings in your house? Yeah. Imagine Goliath in your house, his shoulders are hitting your ceiling. And his head is through your roof. It's through your ceiling, okay? That's the enormity. That's the size of this man. Huge. He could have looked at Goliath's armor and gave up all hope. Not only is this man insanely large, not only is he a champion, which means whenever he engages in a duel, he's the one that walks away, not the other person. But he looks at his armor, and the Bible takes note. Notice verse 5 of chapter 17. We read in verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of bronze. This equals 125 pounds. 125 pounds. A coat of mail. Do you know anybody that's 125 pounds? Goliath wore that just as a type of, just one piece of his armor. That's what he wore. Just one piece. He'd put it on like I would this, except it doesn't hinder him. You know, Saul, on the other hand, tried to put Saul's armor on David, and he couldn't hardly move. This armor that's on Goliath is far greater, more splendid. Doesn't hinder him at all. It only protects him. 125 pounds. And he wore that coat of mail. In verse 6, he had bronze armor on his legs. His legs were covered. You're not going to hurt his legs. Would you even want to be close enough to hurt his legs? He'd punch you to the other side of the river. I mean, this guy is amazing. He's an amazing warrior. He's something that any general would love to have on his side. And we read in verse 6 that he has this javelin between his shoulders. We know that he had a spear. We know that he had a sword also, because David would eventually use that sword and cut his own head off, cut Goliath's head off. But in this javelin, we read in verse 7, now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And what does that mean? Well, he has a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And a weaver's beam is given here as a description for the diameter of the size. And it's about 2.5 to 3 inches in diameter, this spear. And if you could picture the end of a baseball bat, that's about how thick the diameter of this is, only it's about 7 feet long. And we read here in verse 7, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So he's got this guy bearing this large shield, walking before Goliath. And in this spear, the head itself is made of iron, and it itself weighs 15 pounds. 15 pounds. Can you imagine putting like a bowling ball on the end of a 7-foot spear and winging it through the air? Fighting with it? From a purely sight point of view, David, or anyone for that matter, does not have a prayer against Goliath. But David did not look by sight. Notice verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Look at this boy. Here's a good looking, soft kind of guy. You're going to send him out to me? And the Philistine said to David, so the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This is an absolute verbal assault on David's faith. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth and to all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And you know what? He did exactly that. It wasn't the armor, it wasn't the size, it wasn't the strength, it wasn't the ability of Goliath at all. It was who was on David's side. And he took God with him. Why should you take God to school? Because without him, you can do nothing. And you will fail. You will fail your fight of faith if you leave him at home. And we read, then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose that time and drew near to meet David. And notice the strength of David. David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He didn't walk, he didn't act, he didn't go in a strategic way to approach him. He just runs at him. Faith on fire here. Then David put into his handbag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The Bible tells us the stone sank deeply into his forehead. This was not the slingshot that you pull back and do this. Slingers. Ranged warriors. That's what David was. And he'd sling it. And with accuracy, he would have killed lions and bears, and this Philistine will be no different because God will see that he wins. Virtue. David could not meet Goliath without virtue. He could not do it. It would not last. It would not continue. And you look at Esther, chapter 4, verse 16. She knows that she has to intercede for her people. And she knows that if the king does not extend his staff to her, that she herself will also perish. And one thing about Esther is that it teaches us about virtue, that virtue does not sit here and calculate, you know, the consequences of doing what's right and get muddled down in doing what's right. It simply knows what's right. And like David, it runs. It runs. Now, before you become a Christian, you need to count the cost. Make no mistake about it. There's no contradiction here in what I'm saying, and I think maybe what we're going to be singing. But what I want you to know is that Esther does not sit there and think, okay, and bury herself in, wow, I'm going to perish. If I perish, I can't do this. I won't see that. I won't have children. I won't blah, blah. She just knows what's the right thing to do, and she goes after it and does it. The same thing is true with Daniel. Chapter 1, verse 8. The same thing is true of the apostles in Acts 5, 29. When they were told not to, they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Virtue looks at what is right, and it simply does not become confused by what it means to do what's right, just to do what is right. Jesus, when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, 1 and following, the devil, what did Jesus do in every response? He quoted what was right. He didn't begin to drool over the thought of bread and how hungry he was. He didn't drool over the pride in which all the nations would come and worship him. He simply did what was right. We see virtue in his example. We see the excellencies of his own faith, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 2 that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he tells us to consider him, consider who? Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Discouragement means virtue fades away. Virtue remains. It resists the devil. It continues on. And so, you know, as a Christian, 2 Timothy 2:22 is very applicable for you, because we read here, for all of us, that we are to flee and pursue the things that are evil. Virtue says, run away from that. The things that are right, virtue says, I am going after that. And so we read here, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue. There's the
action word, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and notice with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When people go away from their hometown and they don't assemble with the saints, they are fundamentally denying the virtue in this verse. To assemble with those who call on the name of the Lord helps us in pursuing what is right, and it helps us in running away from what is wrong. Now, one of the great examples of this is Joseph. Now, when you think about the things that are going to be placed before you, drugs, dancing, drinking, fornication, perhaps it's cheating on a test, foolishness of talk, these things can easily creep into your life as a young person. They can creep into my life. But virtue says, no, I'm running away from that. Virtue says, I'm running toward pursuing what is right. I want you just to appreciate this passage regarding Joseph here, and that is in Genesis chapter 39. Because when he is faced with an opportunity to do wrong, his response is something in which we ought to look at and emulate. In chapter 39, verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused, said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what it is that's with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Pause there for a moment. What's virtue always thinking of? Meditate on these things. He's not looking at the situation as to, wow, look at this. No, he's looking at the situation as, how can I bring such harm against your husband? How can I do such a vile deed against my God? Verse 10, so as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. Notice, none of the men are there. It's a perfect opportunity to sin. And what does he do? He left his garment in her hand and fled and ran out. This is what Paul means in a graphic way, a display of fleeing youthful lust. You cannot in these situations. You cannot reason with the ones that want you to sin. You cannot try to convert them in that situation. You need to run away. Flee it. Run away from it. And so we have these concepts of virtue. Simply put, dudes, we have spent enough of our lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Our past lifetime, it's dark, it's ugly. Why would we do that anymore? Why would we continue on doing these things? These things that are lewd, these things that are filled with unhealthy cravings, lust, drunkenness, revelries, social drinking, anything that comes into your thinking, we've done enough of it, run away. That's a concept of virtue. I like what Moses said, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You're doing evil, I'm going the other way. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be brave, be strong, watch. Watch. You know, some of the things that it's easy to be is just to kind of put the day on cruise control and go through it. And if you're on cruise control and you're not watching, things can pop up at you and take you away. You've got to be careful, be vigilant. You've got to be looking out, and you've got to deal with those things that do come up in a very brave and very forthright way. You've got to be strong. Well, I'll leave you with this last point. You need to bring your good name with you. Your name is something you have. And in part, it's something your parents have given you. You represent more than just you. It's not just your little bubble going through Lubbock or through Texas Tech or through high school. But you have a name. It's a reputation that's there. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And what I walk away from that verse is that I see this. If I attain and attain all the wealth and education and riches from what man has to offer, but I lose my name in the process, I've gained nothing. You people will not love you just because you're rich. It's your name. People are not going to help you, and your riches are not going to help you when the day of trouble comes. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. Having a good name, having people that look at you as someone who is honorable, that's more valuable than what's in your bank account.
The name by which you bring to school, will it be tarnished? Will you blemish it? But you know what? As you think about your name, let me go back to the screen here. Your name is more than just what I call you or what you call me. Your name is representative of a Christian. How you bring light on that or how you bring darkness on that is something we will be held accountable to God. And so I hope that you'll take these three things with you. Take your faith, but don't just take your faith. Take virtue, because virtue galvanizes your faith. And I want you to think about David and Daniel and Esther as you go through these days that lie ahead of you. And when you are faced to drink, when you are faced to dance, when you are faced to compromise your morals, take virtue, moral courage with you, and think about the name by which you are led. And if you're subject to the invitation, we hope that you will consider your soul today. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you are someone who has never named the name of Christ. Well, what are you waiting for? I mean, if he is the Son of God, doesn't it mean something that you need to know who he is? If he really is God the Creator, and he's going to be our judge on Judgment Day, doesn't it mean that I should look into the evidences to see who he is, whether he's fake or whether he's real? If you come to the conclusion that he is real, you need to make that confession known today. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be willing to change, repent, and we can immerse you today into the good name of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And if you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.
There's a mind that is wrung by rejecting our Lord. When the call of His Spirit is lost, and you heard